Exodus and chapter 20. As we have studied the Ten Commandments together, you may not realize this, but on our church logo, the church logo that we print on our publications and so forth, the Ten Commandments are represented at the bottom. And in some versions of it, we actually have the Hebrew Ten Commandments there. But above that, the blue represents the New Covenant. And of course, the two together put the cross in the middle, which means we are Christ-centered, remembering the importance of the Old Covenant, but now living in the New, which takes us higher and beyond that. And so that was our church logo, designed by our brother Jonathan, probably 10, 11 years ago, well, probably 8, 9 years ago. And here we are now, studying the Ten Commandments together. Exodus chapter 20, we come to the sixth commandment, and we've made it a practice to read right through them. So let's read from verse 1, and we'll read to verse 13, our text today. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord is giving you. You shall not murder. The United Nations keeps a list of the murder rate and of the crime rates of various nations in the world. According to the one that I read this week, which was done early in 2012 or so, South Africa is apparently ninth on the list of highest murder rates. In fact, our province, if Gauteng was regarded as a country, as an autonomous country, we would rank number 17 in the world for our murder rate. It's a murder rate of around 24 people per 100,000. And on average in South Africa, that's 45 people per day. Let that kind of statistic just wash over you. Try to get your mind around the fact that every 30 minutes or so in South Africa, somebody deliberately ends someone else's life. Somebody in South Africa, every 30 minutes, uses some instrument or some form to murder, and someone steps into eternity. The violence and murder in South Africa is epidemic. We know our history is soaked in blood, and it continues, sadly. But even more sadly is the influences that continue to provoke that and grow that. The media that people are raised with, the media that influences them, continues to glorify this sort of thing. You think of gangster rap, a form of rap, a form of music that glorifies murder. Some kwaito does the same thing. Some death metal does the same thing. And you listen to the lyrics, and you listen to what's being said. Not only do they speak of murder, but they actually glorify it. They make murder something desirable. People who murder are celebrated. Some are portrayed as deserving to be murdered. Listen to the lyrics of some political songs. And again, murder is lifted up as heroic and honorable. And then we turn on to the movies, standard fare for what's shown on television today. And there again and again we have movies which glorify murder. There is such a thing as bloodlust. Bloodlust. That is a thrill out of seeing death and blood and violence. And if you doubt that, let me ask you, in modern movies, how much of that violence do you need to see to understand the story? You see, so much of what's done today in Hollywood is what we call gratuitous violence. It's violence that's not just part of the storytelling, it's there to perform a thrill, a bloodlust. See, violence by itself is part of a story. The Bible certainly contains much violence. The Bible certainly tells you about violent acts, it tells you about murder. But the difference is that in Hollywood, movie producers know that the darkness of the human heart is such that we don't only want to know that violence took place, we want to display it. We want to see what ought to be hidden and covered, that is the suffering of a human being. The maiming, the bleeding, the dying, the gory death. You see, just like perverted sexual desire, which is a desire to see what ought to be covered and hidden, there's an evil in the human heart that desires to see blood and guts and gore. It's bloodlust. You know, the old word for seeing what ought to be covered is obscenity, obscene. And do you know, not only human nakedness displayed for the pleasure of others is obscene, human suffering displayed for other people to see is obscene. And Christians should have no part in watching blood and guts for no other reason than to provoke that bloodlust and churn the guts and grip our curiosity and let us peer into the, well, what happens when a human being is destroyed? It's obscene. Christians should have no part in that. We hear of these shooters who go into schools and crowded places and kill people. And then we all wonder, why did that happen? Well, what were they reading? What were they watching? What were they listening to? Things which provoked a bloodlust. There's a darkness in the human heart, bloodlust that can be fed until it craves the act of murder. Here in the New King James, verse number 13 is correctly translated, "You shall not murder." You shall not murder. The Old King James, the Venerable Translation, we know translated it, "Thou shalt not kill." And of course, that led to a fair bit of confusion on the part of some people. It's not an incorrect translation, but we want to nuance what killing means. Because if we understand what that means, we would avoid some confusion. So before we understand what it means to murder, we need to understand that there are forms of killing that are not forbidden by God. People have said, "Thou shalt not kill," and they've taken that to mean all killing under all circumstances is always wrong. But that's not what this command means. In fact, by way of introduction, let me show you there are four categories of killing that are not forbidden by God. They are allowed, and in at least one of those four, it's actually commanded. Let me give them to you. The first category in which killing is not forbidden is when a person kills in self-defense. You're going to have to turn to several scriptures this morning. You're in Exodus, turn over to chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, and here's one example. God says, in Exodus 22 verse 2, "If the thief," he's talking about a criminal here, "if the thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed." Man breaks into a house, the house owner or somebody else defends and attacks him, the criminal is killed as a result of his own crime, there's no guilt for his bloodshed. It's to be expected that people will defend themselves and their homes. The man who defends his family or his person and kills another man in the act of defending himself is not guilty of murder. The aggressor's blood is on his own head for attacking another person, for committing a crime, for breaking in. Someone says, "Well, what about the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, turn the other cheek? Aren't we supposed to turn the other cheek?" Well, Christ was not commanding us in the Sermon on the Mount to be passive in the face of danger. In fact, on the night of his arrest, he encouraged his disciples to have swords for self-defense. What he was commanding in the Sermon on the Mount was to be non-retaliatory. That is, do not become a people who take revenge. You did this to me, I do that to you. Do not do back to others what they have done to you. So, for example, a man breaks into your house and you don't manage to get to him, and now you say, well, for breaking into my house, 3 weeks later, I'm going to go after you and kill you. That's murder. That's murder. What Jesus was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is, if harm has been done, do what you can do to fix it, but do not try to harm the other person in equal measure as a kind of personal satisfaction to you. Jesus was not commanding passivity. He was not commanding apathy or indifference if those we love are being attacked by somebody else. So, first category where killing is not forbidden, a person who kills another in self-defense. Second category where killing is not forbidden, look at the book of Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35. In Numbers chapter 35, we read of something called the cities of refuge. Look at verse 10 of Numbers 35. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. Again, verse 14 and 15. Look at verse 15. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. What was going on? Israel, in Israel's law, there was a provision for accidental killing. Killing by some act. You were cutting wood, the axe head flew off, the stick hit somebody, killed them. You were doing some kind of farming, and by accident, your ox trampled the man, and he was killed. And so what God did is He set aside these towns where somebody who'd accidentally killed somebody could flee so that there would be no revenge killing. There would be no family feuding. These cities were safe havens. And by setting aside these cities, what was God saying? He was saying unintentional killing is not to be punished. And there must be a court, there must be a case where it's examined, and there was provision made for that. But somebody who killed somebody else unintentionally was to be protected. And we know there are many ways today that somebody can be killed accidentally. These include car accidents. Include medical procedures, accidents involving guns, firearms, explosives, accidents involving machinery in factories, in workplaces, industrial places, mining accidents. There can be unintentional food poisoning. The list could go on. And what this all is accidental killing. Now let me just put a little parenthesis there. It is possible to kill someone unintentionally because of neglect. In other words, a doctor who's careless. Now, he didn't try to murder the patient, but he's careless in what he does. He's negligent, and as a result, the patient dies. A business is not trying to murder its employees, but to make extra money, it exposes them to unnecessary risk. A restaurant is not trying to murder its patrons, sometimes you wonder, and yet, because they are trying to cut costs, they keep a dirty kitchen, and as a result of that, there's negligence and people die. Somebody's busy fooling around with a gun and playing and acting the big man, and it goes off and somebody dies. He didn't try to murder, but there was negligence. A bus company has a fleet of unroadworthy vehicles. It's not trying to murder people, but it's being negligent and people die. In these cases, the perpetrators have not committed murder, but they have, even in our law system, committed culpable homicide. And there ought to be a punishment. What the Bible protects is people who kill somebody else accidentally without negligence, without trying to, without an act of foolishness or oversight on their own part. So, two categories so far in which killing is allowed. Killing somebody in self-defense, accidental killing, neither of these qualify as murder. A third category in which killing is not only allowed but commanded, you see in Genesis chapter 9. Turn there, please. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9 and verse 5. This is right after the flood, and God is re-establishing human society, and therefore He's establishing human government. He says in Genesis 9 verse 5, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." God says, look, I want the human race to multiply. I want life. And if any man murders another man, he says, I want you corporately to put that man to death. God says, if a human being spikes the image of God, God's image is in every human being, and when you murder, you are killing an effigy of the Creator. And God says, if you do that, then not as a family feud, not as a revenge, not as a drive-by shooting, as a corporate nation, as a government, you declare that murderer is to be put to death. For the crime of murder, God gives human government the right to take the life of a murderer. And remember, human government is not one person. It's not just a little group. It's not just a family. Human government is the collective will of the rulers and the ruled. And together, they have the right to kill those after due process. They have the right to kill those who commit murder. The law of Moses repeated that. Israel had authority to execute people for certain capital crimes. You say, well, that was the Old Testament. When Romans chapter 13, Paul, who is under the government of Rome, says this. He says, for he, speaking of the government, he is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain. What's Paul saying? He's saying he is an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Even there, Paul upholds the right of human governments to do this. You say, has it been abused? Of course it has. Has it been used by evil governments? Of course it has. Does that mean that it's all out and defunct? No. I understand the situation in South Africa. I honor and respect our government. They've chosen to remove this. But God has given human governments the right to do this. Three areas in which killing is not forbidden. Let me give you a fourth reason. A fourth way in which killing is not forbidden. And you see this, we won't read it, but if you look at Genesis chapter 14 and just scan your eye down the page, you're in Genesis, and you'll see there a war takes place, and Abraham decides to wage war. So here's the fourth category. The fourth category in which killing is not forbidden, which is not murder, is when a human government wages a just war. When a human government wages a just, that is, a fair war. In Genesis 14, Abraham wages a war on some aggressive evil nations to rescue his nephew Lot and others. We know that Israel waged a war as part of God's judgment to drive out some sinful nations whose sins God says had reached the full. We know that some of the wars of the judges and the kings were directly commanded by God. And if God commands these wars, we know that wars in themselves are not necessarily evil. Now, there's been a stream of thought in Christianity called pacifism. What pacifism teaches is that all wars are all wrong because they're all killing. But Scripture doesn't teach this. Some wars are wrong. Given human nature, I would go so far as to say probably most wars have been wrong. But it is possible for there to be a just war. What would a just war be? Well, imagine a nation like your home. A nation is a home, isn't it, for many people? If a murderous intruder breaks into your home, what do you have the right to do? Defend yourself. If a murderous nation invades another nation, what does that nation have the right to do? It has the right to defend itself. It has the right to defend itself against an aggressive, murderous nation. Furthermore, a just war is a war that's raged upon a murderous tyrant, a murderous group who are murdering others. World War II, I think, was a good example of this because Nazism was clearly a group of murderers, murdering 6 million Jewish people, millions of others, the desire to simply dominate for the sake of living space. For the wars, the Allies to have waged that war, Nazism, was essentially dealing with a tyrant, a murderer. So a just war is a war waged for just reasons against an injustice. And of course then it has to be waged in a just way. If the soldiers start killing women and children indiscriminately, if the soldiers start torturing other soldiers, if non-combatants are murdered, that's no longer a just war. Or at least it's not being waged justly. So, a just war can be a war in which the killing by itself is not necessarily forbidden. It's not murder. Now, if it's an unjust war, you know what that turns into? Mass murder. Turns into a nation murdering thousands of people for its own gain. So, here are four categories for us in which killing is not forbidden. Defending your own home, the actual death penalty that a government can give, an accidental killing in which there isn't negligence, and a just war. Now, with that in mind, what then is murder? Look at Numbers chapter 35 again. Turn back to Numbers 35, which we just read about the cities of refuge. Numbers 35. I want you to see the wording here in verse 16. As God describes to Israel who is worthy to go into a city of refuge, in other words, who's genuinely just an accidental manslayer and who's a murderer, he tells you the difference. Look at verse 16, Numbers 35, 16. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity, he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Notice in verse 21 and in verse 20 what's highlighted there. What's the key? Verse 20, if he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait. Verse 21, or in enmity. Do you see what's going on here? What's motivating it? Hatred, enmity, lying in wait. Murder is the planned killing of another out of malice. Premeditated killing of another person to be rid of them is murder. The planned killing and removal of somebody else because you no longer want them, you no longer want the trouble they'll bring you, you no longer want, maybe you're scared of them or whatever the reason, but there's a planned desire out of enmity, out of malice to be rid of them. This is murder. So then, what does that look like? It's not quite as simple as we'd like to think. We think of murder really just as the knife in the dark. But really, in our complicated modern world, I'm going to suggest to you six ways in which murder takes place. Six ways in which murder takes place in our world. First category: murdering someone in a planned assassination. Whether it's motivated by revenge, whether it's motivated by jealousy, by fear, by just a desire to take somebody's place, get promoted, whatever the wicked motive, what murder does is it plans to remove somebody altogether. And again, this is the lying in wait that you've just read in Numbers 35. And again, friends, whether it's subtle, you know, wife slowly poisons husband's soup, or whether it is a vicious, violent attack, it's murder. Whether it's carefully planned out months in advance, or whether it comes into the mind in a fit of rage, it's still a planned assassination. We hear today a lot about crimes of passion. And you know, you have somebody who got really angry and then he killed somebody, he murdered them. And then in the court they argue, it was a crime of passion. It's a crime of passion. And even my favorite one, temporary insanity. You know, when you have small children, you have that condition for about 8 years, okay? I mean, temporary insanity, what does that mean? And really, the Bible has no category for temporary insanity or crime of passion. The Bible says, if you plan to kill someone, whether it's on the spur of the moment or whether it's months in advance, you are responsible for doing that. You're responsible for getting passionate. You're responsible for thinking you're temporarily insane. You're responsible for acting in a fit of murderous violence. That's category number one, a planned assassination. Second category of murder, murdering someone as part of another crime. We know in our country the tragedy of how many times we have people who plan to do some housebreaking, they plan to do some hijacking, and they end up killing somebody in that crime. That person is still a murderer. Yes, it's true, they didn't necessarily plan, they didn't know the person whose house they were going to break into or whose car they were going to steal. They didn't know that person, they didn't target that person individually. But he was so filled with evil desire that he was willing to destroy anyone who stood in his way. That's murder. Anyone who stood in his way of stealing or getting money, it's murder. And sometimes it's sheer bloodlust at the moment. Sheer bloodlust that says, I can. Murdering someone in a planned assassination, murdering someone as part of another crime. Third category of murder, murdering an unborn child. Murdering an unborn child. There is only one category in which it is ethically right to take the life of a child. And that's what we call a tubal pregnancy. A pregnancy that goes wrong and the child is in the tubes of the mother. It's known as an ectopic pregnancy. The baby cannot survive. There's no way that baby will survive. And if that pregnancy is allowed to progress, internal bleeding will take place in the mother. The mother will die. Two people will die. And so in those cases it is an ethical dilemma, but nevertheless, the best answer that we have is that one dies so that one lives. Otherwise, it's lose both. But in all other cases, taking a human life in the womb, whether it's a morning after pill, whether it's so-called terminations in first trimester, second trimester, third trimester, it is murder. Human life begins at conception. Human life begins as God breathes that soul into the human being. And from the moment of conception, there's a living human being within that woman. To say, when we hear today, a woman has a right over her own body, that misses the point. She does have rights over her own body. But a living human being inside her is more than just a part of her body. It's someone else's body. It's a different human being with different fingerprints, a different blood type, his or her own genetic code. It's not just the woman's kidney or the woman's lung. It's another human being. Someone says, well, what about if that child has an abnormality? You know, shouldn't we take care of that? I don't mean to be crude, but is it ethically right to kill or shoot two-year-olds who have abnormalities? Is it okay to kill them? And so, can't be right in the womb either. We say, well, what about if the mother doesn't have the means to support the child? You know, then I mean, isn't it wrong to bring another child into the world who can't be supported properly? Friend, it's not for us to decide how God will provide for that child in his or her life. It's not for us to act in the place of God, deciding that somebody's future quality of life will not be good enough for us to allow them to live. Aren't you glad that someone didn't make that decision for you? What about if the mother was raped? Well, that's tragic. It's a tragic case. But please remember, there are two innocent people there. Mother and child. And you don't help one victim of crime by making the other innocent person another victim of a crime. There are other options, such as adoption. You see, when we hear these talk about quality of life and a mother's reproductive rights, these ultimately are flimsy excuses for taking the life of the most vulnerable members of our society, unborn human beings. That's the third category of killing, of murder. Here's the fourth category. The fourth category of murder in our technological, complicated society is this: murdering a medical patient by actively killing him or her, by withholding natural means of life, or by adding some unnatural means that end their life. You and I know that in our era with medical technology, there's a lot of complications on this issue. And it's now possible to prolong life artificially long after it would have died. So how do we make this kind of decision? I can only summarize a very long and complicated ethical discussion here. And we can say this: it is not wrong to switch off artificial means that are sustaining a life where there is a disease that cannot be turned back. And these artificial means are there and the body cannot survive without them. Heart, lung machines, kidney machines and such. And in that case, if we're not careful, if we don't think it through correctly, those technologies are not prolonging life, they're really prolonging death. However, when doctors or family decide to withhold natural means of life, that is food, water, whether it's intravenous or otherwise, or oxygen, and they withhold those things so as to bring about death, that's murder. That's starving somebody on purpose. When doctors inject substances to make survival harder, poisons, medications that attack the body's natural systems, that's murder. That's not for us to do. It's not for us to decide, well, you know, what about the choice of a person to die with dignity? We hear about relieving suffering. You know what, folks? In Scripture, suffering is never indignity. Suffering is, in fact, part of how people come to know God and love God and draw closer to Him. And so to help somebody to die, whether it's their choice, whether it's a relative's choice, by injecting some kind of poison or withholding natural means such as food and water and air, this is killing. And it's wrong. That's the fourth category. Fifth category of murder: when you murder a people group or a nation in a sinful war. When a government wages a war on another nation or people group purely to dominate them, to gain money, to gain economic superiority, to simply show that they are greater, to ethnically cleanse, or whatever reason. This is murder on a mass scale. It's murder on a mass scale. When soldiers, as I said earlier, in a just war, perform atrocities, killing women and children, torturing, murdering non-combatants, this is murder. We often heard in the trials after World War II, many Nazis would famously say, "I was just following orders." But if you are ordered to murder, then you have to face the choice of perhaps being killed to avoid murdering. Murdering a people group is murder. Sixth, the last category of murder, murdering yourself. Murdering yourself. Suicide. Suicide is murder. The Bible doesn't speak a lot about suicide, but it certainly frowns upon it. When Saul tells his soldier to kill him before the enemies capture him, his soldier refuses to do it, and Saul falls on his own sword. An inglorious end for that man. Likewise, when Judas hangs himself, it's certainly the curtain closes on a tragic life, a tragic, horrific end to a horrible life. And again, you have people say, you know, I have the right to my life, and I have the right to end my life if I want to. It's my life. Really? Did you decide to come into this world? Did you make that choice? You voted? I'll be born now. Did you decide that? Did you think yourself into existence? No, we all know we are alive by God's choice. By His choice you live, by His choice you die. It's God's gift to you to live, and you have no more right to destroy and end your life than you have to murder and take someone else's. Now, like in the issue of self-defense, you may choose to sacrifice your life to save another. You may choose to give it all, and that's not murder. But to hate your own existence and seek to escape it by your own hand, this is murder. And by the way, if you do that by slowly poisoning yourself, slowly eating and drinking and smoking or injecting yourself to death, you're just killing yourself on an installment plan. Okay? The fact that you're not doing it quickly with a bullet through your brain doesn't take away from the fact that you're knowingly, deliberately destroying the life God gave you instead of seeking to enhance it and keep it and strengthen it. So, a planned murder, murder during a crime, murdering the unborn, murdering the sick or elderly, murdering a people group, or murdering yourself are all forms of murder. Perhaps you might look at that list and feel, well, I'm pretty absolved from this commandment. But what did our Lord Jesus, the ultimate and new lawgiver, what did He do with this commandment of murder? He took the standard higher, didn't He? Turn to Matthew chapter 5 and see what He says here about murder. Matthew chapter 5. And this is what our Lord said. In Matthew 5, in the middle of the Ten Commandments, at the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus references the Ten Commandments, He says in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' which means empty head, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." What has Jesus just done? He's taken the physical act of murdering someone and saying, you know where murder first happens? In the heart. It first happens when you have anger, malice, hatred. You despise your neighbor. You regard him as nothing. He's an empty head. He's a fool. He says, this is where murder begins. Before you assassinate them physically, you assassinate their character, the very thought of them. We read this morning, Jonathan read 1 John 3:15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." See, murder is not just whether or not you get access to a weapon. Murder begins with a powerful selfishness. Look at James chapter 4 just for a moment. Turn over, you're in the New Testament. James 4 and verse 1. And James tells you very bluntly about our human heart. He says in James chapter 4, turn then and let's read that, verse 1. James chapter 4. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." What's James saying? You know where the murder starts? It's because another person doesn't do my will. Another person doesn't please me. He or she crosses me, thwarts me, offends me, humiliates me. This elderly sick patient is a burden on me. This unborn child will be a burden, a humiliation to me. This person who's crossed me, he's threatening my career. He's blackmailing me, and if he gets that information out, I'll be ruined. And so, either in retaliation or in pursuit of what I want, I hate and I destroy. This is why Jesus said in John 8, when he was talking to people, he said, "You're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning. That's really interesting. Who did he kill? Did he kill any of the angels? Did he kill God? No. So why does Jesus say he was a murderer from the beginning? Because Satan was and is filled with the most intense selfishness. The most intense selfish will in the universe. All that oppose him, he hates. He wants to destroy all that do not fall in line with him, that seek to thwart him. He hates them and he wishes them out. What if you and I had the power to think people out of existence? Imagine if people had the power to enact their hatred, their despising of that person. And with just a thought, you could blink people out of existence. What would our world be like? Pretty empty, eh? I mean, just imagine people in traffic. Blink, blink, blink. That annoying boss. Blink. That lazy employee. Blink. Picture what would happen to mothers when that two-year-old is tantruming on the floor. Or for that matter, the two-year-old, if mom thought of it first. Picture what would happen to spouses while arguing. Picture what would happen to teachers when admonishing a class. I think most faithful pastors would have been blinked out of existence long ago. You know, if we could enact our hatred, our world would be emptied. And not only out of hatred, but out of fear. Because you see, if you fear that someone might hate you first, what are you going to do? You're going to blink them out before they think of blinking you out. Isn't that a mercy that God does not give us those powers? You see, we don't become a murderer when we gain access to a killing instrument and use it on someone. We become murderers when we love ourselves so intensely that a neighbor is an annoyance we want removed. What's the answer? The answer is found in the second greatest commandment. And in fact, the second greatest commandment that Jesus told us is actually only found once in the law. I want you to see it in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19. Look at what the law says here to Israel. Amazing, because here's the heart of it. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. Look what it says. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You see it? You know how I repent of murder? When I want for my neighbor the good that I want for myself. I do not want harm to myself, and so I don't want it for my neighbor. When Paul summarizes the law in Romans 13, he lists the second table of the law that we're studying, and then he says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. No harm to my neighbor. So where does that come from? Where does it come from that I actually genuinely seek the good of my neighbor and not his harm? You know where it comes from? According to the book of 1 John, we read a portion of it this morning. We become like this only when we have eternal life abiding in us. Only when we have been born again, received a gift, a new life. Now do we have the power to desire for our neighbors what we desire for ourselves. See, just listen to these scriptures from 1 John. Chapter 2 says, he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. Next chapter, he says, we know that we have passed from life unto death because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Notice it's not saying, if you do this, you will become a Christian. That is, if you love your brother, then you will abide in the light. No, it says, if you are in eternal life, if you are abiding in life, the result will be that you love your brother. If you have the possession, the genuine article, the outflow will be love for your neighbor. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not does not know God, for God is love. If there is hatred in your heart that is never struggled with, mortified, put down, and brought into submission and repented of, if hatred dominates you, if there is no love for the brethren, then beware and ask yourself, have I received the gift of eternal life? Have I received this? Was there a day when I turned from my old life of self and selfish pursuits, where it was all about me, and if I could have, I would have blinked out everyone who stood in my way, and you repent of that, you turn, and you say, God, forgive me, give me your life, a new life. Is there mercy for murderers? Is there mercy for murderers? Once there was a man who was filled with intense selfishness. He saw something he wanted, but he couldn't have it. He saw another man's wife. And he wanted her so badly that in order to have her, he had her husband murdered. He lusted, he murdered. His name was King David. The woman was Bathsheba. The husband he had murdered was Uriah. And Nathan the prophet was sent by God to confront David. And he told him a parable that described David's sin. A parable involving lambs and sheep. And when David heard that parable, he said, that man must die. And Nathan said, you are the man. By his own lips, David had given himself the death sentence. You know what David said? I have sinned. He admitted it. And Nathan said, the Lord has put away your sin. Was there mercy for David? There was. There was mercy for a murderer. Is there mercy for murderers? Once there was a man who had given himself to murdering people to enable Jewish political revolt. He wanted Israel to overthrow the government they were under. But he got caught and he received the death penalty with two others. And he was going to be crucified for his acts of treason and his acts of murder. But on that day, his fellow conspirator, Barabbas, was set free, and in his place, Jesus was placed there. The famous Jesus, who he'd heard about. He'd heard about this one claiming to be Messiah. And he began the day mocking him and calling out insults. But as those hours passed, and he watched and he heard the forgiveness of Jesus, and he heard the responses of Jesus, eventually his heart was broken. And he turned over and he rebuked the other murderer and he said, "Jesus, would you please remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And he heard on that day, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Is there mercy for murderers? There is. There is mercy for murderers. Yes, there is mercy for those who planned to assassinate somebody and carried it through, or perhaps didn't. There is mercy for those who have killed the unborn or assisted in it. There is mercy for those who have killed patients and the elderly and the sick. There is mercy for those who committed genocide on peoples in a war, who as soldiers have committed acts that they know were not part of their mandate. There is mercy for everyone who has hated his neighbor in his heart. It comes when you come to God and confess your murder to God as sin and make no excuses. You write God's label on top of your sin and call it what he calls it. And you call no defense to your side except Jesus. Jesus the lawyer. Jesus the advocate. You call him to your side and you say, "Father, God, the only thing that I can say in my defense is whatever he says. Whatever he says about me is what I want you to hear, because I am embracing him as my all. Would you please accept whatever plea he makes for me on my part?" You know what God will give you? Life. Real life. And as you arise with a new life inside you, you become a life giver, not a life taker. The rest of your life is spent giving life to your neighbors. Giving life. Giving life. You live your life so that others may have life and have it more abundantly. Ah, friends, Christ died for murderers. There shall be no murderers in the New Jerusalem. But he died that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Amen. Let's pray together.